Ecclesiastes, if you haven't noticed. Page 1005, if you haven't found it, it'll be good to refer to that passage. Let me pray before we begin. Lord, we want to thank you for your good word to us. And where we can't quite see if it's a good word or not, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, we thank you for your goodness poured on us through Jesus. And we thank you that through Jesus we can read Ecclesiastes today and that you can speak to us. And we pray that you would do that. Amen. In 1973, Ian Cairns was a successful and ambitious and talented surfer. He was 22. And surfing was not taken very seriously as a sport in 1973. In fact, it was considered pretty much something that if you were good enough at surfing because you'd spent so much time surfing, then clearly you weren't actually spending your time doing anything useful. And Cairns told an ABC reporter in 1973, "I'd like to make enough money out of surfing, like other professional sports, like golfers and that sort of thing. I'd like to make enough money out of surfing that I can keep on surfing. That's what I want." And his whole life, he has striven to make surfing a professional sport, something you can actually make a living out of, something that people take seriously, something that might turn up on ABC News. And he's done it. Now, he said this week, he said, "Sure, we wanted it all, the fame, the glory, and all that came with it. But really, it was always more than that. We wanted our sport to be something our parents would be proud of. We wanted to be proud about our sport." Is surfing a real job? Does surfing have meaning and significance? Now, you've probably got an opinion on that one way or the other. But if surfing is a real... what makes surfing not a real job, but makes medicine or law or accounting a real job? Solomon, in Ecclesiastes 2, asks the question, what's good for us to do? Have a look at verse 1. He says, "I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what's good. But that also proved to me meaningless." Okay, the test is, he's going to test himself with pleasure. What he wants to know is, what is good? And he says that the pursuit of pleasure turned out to be meaningless. So that's his conclusion, and I want to know what his method was. And so he talks about that. I think as you read verses 2 and 3, where he says, "Laughter is foolish, what does pleasure accomplish? Pleasure sort of doesn't accomplish anything. I tried cheering myself with wine, I tried embracing folly while my mind was still guiding me with wisdom." I think what he's saying is, he was looking for a way of balance, of being fairly wise, but not going over the top. If you like, he was saying, I know people who say, "Look, I will enjoy myself later. I'm going to work hard and I'll enjoy myself when I retire. Or I'll enjoy myself at such and such a date. But until then, I'm going to work." He says, "I'm not going to be one of those people. I'm not going to burn out." But then he says, "I also know the people who go, I'm not going to do any work. You only live once. I'm going to go hell for leather right now. Have as much fun as I can." He says, "I don't want to burn out, but I don't want to wear out like those people who just make themselves slaves to their desires. I'm going to work in a way that's sustainable, in a way that gives me pleasure." Okay, it's a very wise way of testing himself with pleasure. And the key thing is that he wants to know what is good. And the word good turns up 6 times in this chapter, although the way that it turns up in Hebrew, it doesn't really carry across into English, so if you go looking for good, you'll find it once or twice. But it comes up in that idea of what's worthwhile for men to do. That's verse 3. "I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives." What's good? Now, notice he was much wiser. He's not going to burn out. He's not going to wear out. So that brings him back. What should I do then? And the answer is, he seems to do everything. Remember last week Dennis talked about circles, being stuck in circles? Well, no, he's not going to just do normal operating sort of stuff. He starts big projects. He moves. And so he says, I did big projects. I made my works really great. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks. I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. There's a great long list of all the good things that he did. And they're great things. They're big deals, big jobs. And he gets to the end of it and he says, in all this my wisdom stayed with me. So he used his wisdom. He worked smarter, not harder. And this is a very impressive list of achievements. In deciding to do great things with his life, the teacher did well. First, he did better than anyone else in Jerusalem had before him. Second, these are generally things that are good in themselves. So he talks about houses. You know, it's good to have a house. It's good to have a nice house. He plants vineyards and gardens and parks. He has fruit trees that are growing. This isn't like he's not just doing some sort of fly-by-night kind of operation. He's doing plantations for the long term. He puts in irrigation infrastructure so that the drought won't hurt his crops. What else does he do? He doesn't just buy some sheep. He gets a whole herd and a flock, and they grow. He actually has the same approach to his male and female slaves. Did you notice? He's got male and female, and so then he has more and more slaves. They keep being born in his house. He's got productive assets. He's a smart manager. He works hard. He uses good judgment. And fourth, they produce real enjoyment. In verse 10, he says, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labour. Think of your picture of the good life. What does it involve? He says, look, I had it all. Any kind of measure of wealth, I had it. I had all kinds of different treasure. I had art from all over the world. I had all the money you could possibly want in gold and silver. I had all the livestock you could possibly want if you want to measure your wealth that way. I had multiple houses. Now, if it all sounds slightly selfish, it's even worse in Hebrew. He kicks off, I built houses for myself. And then the next verse says, I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens for myself. He keeps saying it all the way through. That slaves were born for him. That he had male and female singers. And so he had all this lovely music for himself. It's all for him. Now, the point really is that all the conditions are right for the teacher to achieve the good life. Surely, somewhere in here he has done the thing that's good to do. Surely. Because it's genuine goodness. It's sustainable. I mean, he's worked hard to be wise in the way that he's done it. It's unashamedly aimed at making him happy. But then we get to verse 11 and he says, yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done, what I'd toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. It's as if Ian, that surfer that I mentioned, had got to the end of his life and had suddenly gone, surfing is a stupid hobby. He's looked at all these good things that he's worked for and he said, they're all meaningless. All of this work that I've put in, it doesn't have any real point. And he gives three reasons for that. The rest of chapter 2 gives the three reasons. Why our good deeds, even really good deeds like the ones on this list, are meaningless or hateful, he even says. I hated them. I hated the things I'd done. Because first, in verse 11, he says nothing was gained. Nothing was gained under the sun. He'd worked on projects. He wanted to break out of the circle, but then he found that actually he was just in a bigger circle. He says, what more can the king's successor do than what's come before? So as the king comes in, maybe he's got a whole big reform plan. We're going to do all these things. We're going to make these big changes. It's going to make everything better. I'm going to undo all the reform plans of the previous king. I'm going to get it back to the reform plan of the king before him. Everything moves in circles. And he doesn't get out of it. Nothing was gained. But secondly, he says in verses 12 to 17, death comes to us all. And that's terrible for the wise teacher. He says wisdom is great. Wisdom is so good, it's like light compared to darkness. Wisdom is like having eyes in your head compared to a guy who's walking around in a dark room, can't see a thing. That's how good wisdom is. And he'd used his wisdom, and he'd worked hard to use his wisdom well to do lots of great things. And he said, in the end, the wise man dies just like the fool does. Nowhere in all of my wisdom, nowhere on the self-help shelf in the bookshop, nowhere is there a book called How to Not Die. And so he says, in the end, what practical use is it? All this wonderful practical wisdom I have is not that helpful. And of course, if he's going to die, then he has to worry about his succession plan. And the trouble with his succession plan is that there isn't one. Because he says, I have to leave the things that I taught, all the things I worked for, I have to leave to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether he'll be a wise man or a fool? He doesn't know. He could use good judgment and he could maybe get slightly more sure, but in the end, he doesn't know. Yet this fool, potentially, will have control over all the work into which I've poured my effort and skill under the sun. And this too is meaningless. Think of that thing that you are really passionate about and that you've poured a whole lot of effort and skill into. The example I used this morning for the 8 o'clock service was someone who loves classic cars. Is there anyone here this morning who loves classic cars, I wonder? Just imagine someone who's got a classic car, they take it out for drives, they look after it really well, it's in beautiful condition. And then they go, well, it's come time, I need to sell this car. And they sell it. And they sell it to a collector who puts it behind glass and never drives it again. Or even worse, they sell it to someone who drives it and wears it out and doesn't look after it properly. And after all the blood and sweat and tears, the passion and the wisdom they put into it, they've got to give it away to some idiot. And the teacher says, all of our lives are like that. The teacher can't guarantee by his own wisdom and ability that his enterprise is going to make it after he's gone. Kerry Packer loved cricket. Loved having cricket on Channel 9. His son's not that interested in cricket. Think of George Washington. Think of his honesty and his bravery and his humility and his self-sacrifice in setting up the United States of America. And of course, the current president of the United States of America is not quite George Washington's equal. The better pleased that you are with what you're doing, the more you think you're handing on something that's unique and amazing, I reckon the better the odds are that it's not going to last. The more you think that you're uniquely wise about what you're doing, the more likely the next person who's going to look after it isn't going to be uniquely wise, are they? And so the teacher says, I hated it. What do you get for all the toil and anxious striving? All your days, your work is pain and grief, and even at night you're not getting any rest, and it's meaningless. So see the picture that he builds up? There's an image of a potential life of working for good, doing something that would be good and meaningful, and using your wisdom and achieving happiness, getting pleasure out of that. And he says, instead, there's this heaping up of stuff, toil and anxious striving and no rest. And he says it's meaningless. And I want to say at the end, look, there's a note of hope. I want to see those last few verses as a good message, because he says that there are actually two kinds of people. There are the people who get wisdom and happiness in their work, the people who get to eat and drink and find satisfaction, and that comes from God's hand. God gives people a good life. And the good life doesn't consist of having absolutely everything on tap like he had, living like a king. It consists of having enough to eat and drink and getting job satisfaction. And he says, on the other hand, most of us are on this treadmill, most of us are sinners, and we're on this treadmill of just anxiously piling up stuff, but being in a circle where eventually our stuff will go away to someone else, and we've got no control. And he says, and God can use that to take stuff from the sinners and give it to the people who please him. And literally, those are the people who are good before God. The people who are good for God. Good in God's eyes. I'd love to finish on that note of hope, but unfortunately the teacher then says, it's all meaningless. Thanks. So, a couple of points. The first point is that the teacher sets a really high bar for meaningful work and for what's good. Really high bar. He says, look, I had all the resources of being a king. I had all the wisdom of being the wisest man in the world. I worked really, really hard, and I'm not satisfied with what came up. Nothing was gained under the sun. Very high bar. Secondly, he does say that the good life, even just subsistence and job satisfaction, which feel kind of minimal for the good life, but actually he says, no, that's the good life. He says, that's God's gift. Now, how do we read that as Christians? I think Ecclesiastes is a bit like Vegemite. Stay with me. If you try to eat Vegemite out of the jar with a spoon, that's probably going to be unpleasant. Odds are there's someone in the room who likes eating Vegemite out of the jar with a spoon, but they probably aren't prepared to admit it. The way you eat Vegemite is you get some toast and you butter the toast and then you put some Vegemite on. You don't slather it on, it's not Nutella, some Vegemite. And that makes the toast better for you because it's got salts and vitamins and minerals and nutrients and all kinds of, you know, stuff. It's got more taste than it used to have. Maybe not a taste that everyone likes, but more taste. But you don't just go straight at the Vegemite out of the jar. I think Ecclesiastes is a bit like that. Ecclesiastes works along with everything else that the Bible says. For instance, if you read Proverbs, or if you read some of the more cheerful Psalms, or even sometimes if you read the New Testament, you can think, oh, well, Jesus comes and he makes everything good and God loves us, and so if we live wisely, everything's going to be rosy. And you sometimes hear that from Christians, the sort of, yes, then I became a Christian and my life was wonderful. And you think, oh, okay, your life is wonderful so far. Because, you know, that's not actually the world that we live in. We don't live in a land flowing with milk and honey. We live in a world where we're under the sun and we have to decide what to do and we're not quite sure what's good because we don't even know what good is. Ecclesiastes is a corrective. It's something that you add to the other things just to make it a bit better for you. Maybe you need to hear Ecclesiastes because you're quite a smug Christian and you think, I'm working really hard and I'm building this wonderful empire and God is so pleased with what I'm doing. Or maybe it's one that you need to hear not because you're really smug, but because you look at the stuff you've done and what's the point of it? It's all meaningless anyway. I think there's a note of hope there for the bleak thinkers among us, because the same Bible that can make the promises of eternal life in Jesus is the Bible that says everything's meaningless. So when we think, oh, everything's meaningless, the Bible doesn't just agree with the bleakness. It says, yep, I know what you're thinking. I know how you feel. But actually, let's talk about Jesus. Let me show you what I mean. Did you notice how much of this chapter was talking about stuff that gets talked about in the early chapters of Genesis? What's good for us to do? God makes the world, and he makes it good. And he fills it with flowering plants, and he fills it with people, and then the people decide, I think we might decide what's good, rather than listening to God. And then they find that they don't know what's good anymore. And they find that everything that they do is for themselves. And they find that they can't trust one another. And they find that actually they're now handing on a broken, stuffed up situation to their children. And they find that their children are murderous and stupid and evil. And so either way, the parents don't think much of the kids and the kids don't think much of the parents. And Ecclesiastes says, just in case you wanted to go around saying, look, God made this wonderful world for us, the world that we live in is so good, Ecclesiastes says, well, remember, you're not. And so you can't achieve lasting good on your own and for yourself. But you kind of know that you should. Even someone whose great aim in life was to be a surfer 24/7 feels like his life needs to have some deep meaning that he can be proud of. The story of Israel is the story of God dealing with people, coming to them and saying, I can show you what's good and what's bad. You can be my people and I can be your God. I can tell you who to live for. And so because God saves them out of Egypt, saves them into Israel, they can serve him and they can do good sometimes. The teacher in Ecclesiastes is quite a different picture from Solomon the king in the rest of the Bible. He's not the guy who's built the temple and the guy who's serving God. He's the guy who's going, what do I do now? What do I do in the world? There are bits of the Bible that show you Jerusalem as the dwelling place of God. Jerusalem as this place that has a kind of eternal significance. But in Ecclesiastes, we're looking at Jerusalem as this place where people do work really to satisfy themselves. And they find that it doesn't satisfy. In John's Gospel, we see people who don't have enough to eat and drink. And they come to Jesus and he feeds them. And they're very excited. And he says, you're just coming for the food. And they say, well, tell us what we need to do. Tell us the things that we need to do for God. What are the works that God requires? And Jesus says, the one thing that God requires of you is to trust in the Son that he sent. There isn't a great big long list of things to do. The thing to do is to trust God and trust the one that he sent. It's almost as if God wants you, not the stuff that you have. We just had our collection hymn. We're not earning God's favour by putting stuff in the plate, because actually God made the stuff. And Ecclesiastes reminds us of that by going, it's stuff. In fact, it's not even stuff. It's just smoke, it's just vapour. You puff on it and it's gone. I mean, polymer notes will probably last 1,000 years. I don't know that they rot, but they wear out. And they just go round and around and around. You pay it in the plate, we pay it to the plumber. The plumber spends it on groceries. It goes around and around and around. Your vapour. Your stuff is vapour. And yet God doesn't want your stuff. He doesn't want the stuff that you can do. He wants you. Ecclesiastes keeps telling you, you're not that important, and that's why it's so amazing that God wants us, that God actually wants you, not for the stuff that he can get out of you, but because he wants to love you and care for you and give you value and give you an eternal home. In Revelation, we see a picture of a city that is even better than the Jerusalem that Solomon built. It's got a house for everyone. It's got trees growing in the middle of the city. It's a garden city. They're watered by streams of living water that flow from God's throne. It's filled with singing. But the singers are not going me, 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 me all the time. They're singing to God. And it's filled with treasures from all the world. And the really interesting thing is that the city doesn't grow up out of the world. The city comes down from heaven. It comes down from heaven because it's a city that God has prepared. It's a city that God has promised. It's not a city that we worked for. And so Ecclesiastes doesn't say, hey, there's a city coming. But what it says is, the city that you live in now is not that city. You can do lots of really good things, lots of things that are good in themselves. You can work really hard on them. You can work really smart on them. And they will turn to dust. Our wisdom fails and our lives fail and our work is selfish, says Ecclesiastes. And the rest of the Bible says, God is building a city for us. And you will hear that much better if you don't think that Sydney is the city. Ecclesiastes isn't going to tell you about the heavenly city, but it is going to say Sydney is selfish and foolish and self-serving. Sydney is full of good things, money and gardens and pools and singers and sex and art and restaurants and slaves and delights. But it's not heaven. It's not God's kingdom come on earth. Ecclesiastes sets a really high bar for meaning so that Sydney will crash into it. It sets a really high bar for meaning so that the things that you want to do for meaning will crash into it. And it says meaning and substance and significance, happiness and wisdom come from God, not from us. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10 says, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which he prepared in advance for us to do. So, we don't get to the end of Ecclesiastes 2 and say, there's nothing good that I can do. There's lots good that you can do because God has prepared a whole lot of good things for you to do. But it doesn't come from our lives under the sun. It doesn't come from this life that Ecclesiastes is describing. It comes after that, because Jesus died and then he got a new life. And when we come to Jesus, when we are in Christ, then we're new creations. And our new life starts, and God can give us good things to do. Now, I'm not going to say, here is the list of good things to do. Because you can find those good things to do, whatever it is that you do. It's not about you throwing yourself into your business so that you can make as much money as you possibly can. It's not about what is the one thing that I absolutely must concentrate on. All Christians are not required to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. There is not one good thing, but there are so many good things that you can do if you are in Christ, if you trust Jesus. God is the God of all life, and Jesus came promising that he would give us life in all of its fullness. And so, yes, you can do good and meaningful work, even in your job, in this meaningless existence kind of life that we have. Only because of Jesus.